Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
In Revelation 2:10, it said, "Do not fear these things that are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and you will be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. But be faithful to death, and I will give you the crown of life." He's encouraging Christians who are going to face death to be faithful unto death, and they'll have the crown of life.
We know that this life is not really life, not for the child of God. This world is not our home. For some, that very real truth is the foundation of the courage that enables them to face death when it means literally laying down their lives for Christ. Today on Practical Christian Living, we study the very first martyr of the church. With our study titled, Stephen's Victorious Death, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson, with more from Acts chapter 7, verses 44 through 60.
We are also told that when we interact with people who don't know Christ or who believe differently than we do, that we are to be kind and gentle and loving as we interact with them. Let me give you some verses. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25. "And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel." We're not supposed to fight, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those in opposition, if God perhaps will grant repentance so that they may know the truth. When I was 19 years old or so, I was attending a Four Square church, which was a Pentecostal church. I had learned early on the right way for tongues to be used in a church. And so we would go to Denny's on Wednesday night after the church service, and the worship leader was there. And I there was a gal at this church, it was a smaller Four Square Pentecostal church. There's a gal at this church that every service she would go off in tongues in the middle of the service. And it wasn't just speaking in tongues. She had this high, shrilly voice. And I would bring people with me, inviting them to church, and then that would happen. And when it would happen, they would like go to me, like, "What's going on here?" I had to start telling people, "Listen, during the service, this lady's going to go off. This is what's going on." And then there was always a interpretation of the tongues. "Thus says the Lord, my people at Chelwood Park, I'm going to use you as a light in Albuquerque." So it was that kind of a thing. And now I'm frustrated. So, and I'm about 19 years old at this point. I'm not yet married to Lisa, but Lisa is there. And we're at this point friends and not really dating. And so I said to the worship leader, because I'm frustrated, I said, "You guys are completely misusing tongues. The Bible says, if everybody speaks in tongues, people are going to think you're crazy. Everybody spoke in tongues tonight. And this lady speaking out here in tongues, that's not even an interpretation, because it says your spirit speaks mysteries of God." So I just started going after her. And after Lisa said to me later on, "You made me sick that night." I was literally upset to my stomach that night when I saw you do that. After it was done, an older guy came up to me. He was like 45 years old. Everything's relative, right? I'm 19. And he says to me in great wisdom, he says, "Listen to me. You're right on how in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says to use tongues. There's no arguing against it. You're right. But you could never be more wrong." And he read that passage to me. He said, "Let me show you something. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach those who are in opposition." And he said, "That's not you." It was like the word of God hit me in the face. I couldn't have been any more affected by it had he grabbed me by the collar and shook me for what I was doing. And I realized I have to change this. Now, I liked to argue back then, but I hate to argue now. When someone wants to argue with me, I'll tell them, "You know what? I'm not going to argue with you. I'll let you know what I believe, but I don't want to persuade you. Look, I'll give you the truth. And God's the one who does the work. I don't need to lay those kind of things down." Now listen to what Galatians 1 says about someone who's in sin. "Brethren, if anyone is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Listen to what he says in 1 Peter 3:15. "But sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you of the reason for hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. So when we are giving a defense to someone who's attacking the validity of the Bible or that God's the worst thing that ever happened to the world, I had someone one time bring up the Inquisition to me. The Inquisition is the worst thing this world's ever seen. About 150,000 people died during the Inquisition. It was awful. It was people that called themselves Christians. It was horrible. I'm not justifying it. But over 100 million people died from communism in the 20th century. The Inquisition was nowhere near what atheism has done. But we're supposed to be gentle as we interact with that. We're supposed to find a way that we can talk with them so that we can win them. Because if we just fight out at them, we're not going to win them to Christ. And so Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit, it says. They gnashed at him with their teeth. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. So what are the fruits of the Spirit? Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That was Stephen. They're gnashing at their teeth. And gazing into heaven, he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Now, this is the only place. There's two times here he says standing by the right hand of the Father. They're both right here. 16 times in the New Testament, it says sitting at the right hand of the Father. Another 4 or 5 times, it says Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. This is the only place it says standing. He also saw the glory of God. He saw what Isaiah saw when he said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. He saw what Ezekiel saw when he saw the fiery chariot of God. God has a chariot throne. It says in Daniel chapter 7 that fire shoots out of it. For you car guys in here, that's like cool, right? That's like, that is awesome. God's got a throne with wheels and it's fiery. And he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now he's talking to the very people that tried Jesus and killed him. So listen to what Jesus said to them some close to a year before this, when he is being tried by the same group of people. They say to him, this is Luke 22, 67. They say to him, if you are the Christ, tell us. This is the trial of Jesus during the day by the Sanhedrin. Stephen is being tried by the Sanhedrin. If you are the Christ, tell us. And Jesus said, but he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I ask also you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Therefore, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then they all said, you are the Son of God? And he said, you rightly say that I am. Now that is a claim of deity by Jesus. Why? Because Hebrews chapter 1 says, to which of the angels did he say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, God, your God, has anointed you. God calls Jesus God. He calls the Son of God, God. So when he says he's the Son of God, we get the complexity of God in the Old Testament. Remember in Daniel 7, the Old Testament, you have thrones set up and the Ancient of Days is seated. That's the Father. And the Son of Man, you guys can read this later on, the Son of Man comes in the clouds of glory to the Ancient of Days, and the Son of Man is given a kingdom, power, and glory forever. That's the complexity of God in the Old Testament. Now, they also knew this from Psalms 110. Here's what Psalms 110, 1 and 2 says. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. And the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion to rule in the midst of your enemies. So sit at my right hand. They knew from the Old Testament, they were claiming that he is claiming Jesus as God. Now they're already gnashing at him with their teeth, right? Verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice. So now they've gone from gnashing to screaming. They stopped their ears. Again, what does that look like? They're gnashing at their teeth. Did they stick their fingers in their ears like children? I don't want to hear you. Did they just stick them in there? Did they put their hands over their ears? They clap them over their ears? They didn't want to hear another word he said because he had them so pegged. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord. The word for run at him here is the same word for the pigs that rushed off of the cliff earlier in the Gospels. Same Greek word. They now 70 elders gnash at their teeth, scream, cover their ears, and rush at him. It says, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. They ran all the way out of the city and stoned him. Now let's pause here for a moment. I've had people tell me, well, this same Sanhedrin didn't stone Jesus, but yet they stoned Stephen less than a year later. And we're told that they didn't have the right of execution when we see them bringing Jesus to Pilate. Now, two things. Number one, they were scared of the crowds with Jesus. The ministry of Jesus had been highly effective all over Galilee, all over Judea. And they're told, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the donkey the week before his crucifixion, or the week before his resurrection, actually, when he rides in, the Pharisees say, what have we accomplished? The whole world has gone after him because they're hailing him as king as he comes in. They were scared of the mobs and they wanted Pilate to do the work. Now, it doesn't mean that they didn't kill people. They did. You remember early in the ministry of Jesus in Nazareth, they tried to stone him. He has said, this is fulfilled in your hearing. They grabbed him. They rushed him out to throw him over a hill and throw stones on him and kill him. And the Bible says, he slipped through their midst because it was not yet his time. It doesn't mean they didn't have a mob mentality at times, and that's what we find here. They are so angry, they rush him out to stone him. Now it says, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is our first introduction to Paul the Apostle in the book of Acts. He is a Pharisee who at least may be part of the Sanhedrin here now and will become part of the Sanhedrin. I don't think we understand how venomous Paul was when he attacked the church after these days. He led the persecution. Listen to what Acts 3:8-3 says. Let me just read you a few verses. I want to get you the feel for how bad Paul's persecution of the church was. Acts 8:3 says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. In Acts 9:1-2, then Saul, still breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, that if he found anyone who were of the way, that's what Christians were called here at this point, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says of his own actions, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He brings it up again in Philippians 3:5-6. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's saying, I kept the law. He's fighting against people who are trying to get the Gentiles to keep the law. And he's like, I was there. He says, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness of the law, blameless. In essence, Paul is saying to them, I gave all that up. Now, don't you guys pick it up, because it's Christ, it's not the law. Acts 22:3-4, again, he speaks of his own actions towards the church. He says, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel. We saw him earlier, taught according to the scriptures of our fathers' law, and was zealous towards God as you are today. I persecuted the way to death, meaning he killed Christians, binding and delivering them into prison, both men and women. One more. This is Acts 26:9-11, where again he talks about what he had done. He says, indeed, I myself, though I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, this I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison and received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. This is where we see he's on the Sanhedrin and he votes to kill believers. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. He tortured them until they blasphemed God. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Here's the thing. Paul becomes the one who will write most of the New Testament. He becomes the leaders among the Gentiles in the church. When he gets saved in Damascus and he goes back to Jerusalem and wants to meet with the apostles are like, no way, not that guy. I've seen what he's done. And it's Barnabas who goes to him and then comes back and goes, just listen to him. Just listen to what's happened. If God could get a hold of Paul, who was an enemy of the church, he can get a hold of anyone. Now let's look at the rest of what happened to Stephen. Verse 59, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Very much like Jesus when he died on the cross, Lord, receive my spirit. And he knelt down on the ground. He gets up onto his knees and he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now the word fall asleep means to die, to be absent from the body. The Bible says is to be present with the Lord. So don't give me the soul sleep stuff, okay? We don't fall asleep and wake up in the presence of God when everything's done. We are in his presence when we die. But he fell asleep. Why does the Bible picture a Christian falling asleep? This is not the only place it happens. Because we close our eyes and then we'll open up again in the presence of God. And we'll be resurrected one day. We fall asleep. Now, he prays, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And I think of one man guarding the coats who will have that sin forgiven him. It's such a contrast. In 2 Chronicles 24, 22, there's a priest by the name of Zechariah, and he speaks boldly against the king, and the king has him stoned. And they stone him between the altar and the holy place. And when he's dying with his last breath, he says, Lord, look on it and repay. So he's not like Stephen. Stephen's like, Lord, forgive him. Zechariah's like, get them, God. Look at them and repay. Now, it's not wrong for him to pray that. In the book of Revelation, under the altar are the souls of the martyrs, and they say, when are you going to avenge our blood? And they're given white robes and told to wait for a while. But there's something special about a Christian who can truly love people, even their enemies who are killing them, and say, Lord, forgive them. Now, if you study the martyrs, if you get a book on like Fox's Book of Martyrs, there's other, that's an older book. There's some newer books that are written on the martyrs. You're going to see that many of them had these kind of things. There was one pastor who was martyred, and when he went up to his executioner, he kissed him on the cheek and said, that is my token of forgiveness for you, and went to his death. These are the kind of things you hear of over and over again. There was an early Christian martyr, very early, like early in the first century, 100 and something, and Christians had plotted to rescue him and to get him out of there. And when he learned about it, he said to them, don't keep me from the beasts, for I am waiting for the beasts to bring me to my God. And he refused to be rescued, and they threw him to the wild animals, who tore him to pieces and brought him to his God. There's something different about believers that you don't see anywhere else in the world, and we see it here with Stephen. Now, Stephen prayed like Jesus in Luke 23, 33 and 34. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So Stephen is becoming Christ-like, and so are the other martyrs becoming Christ-like. In Revelation 2:10, it said, do not fear these things that are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and you will be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. But be faithful to death, and I will give you the crown of life. He's encouraging Christians who are going to face death to be faithful unto death, and they'll have the crown of life. Again, whether we live or whether we die, we are Christ's. Now, this glorious death of Stephen I see three things in closing. Number one, be ready to give a defense for the with humility and fear. Not arrogance, but being willing to confidently give that defense. And may we grow in the knowledge and the fullness of Christ to be able to give that defense. Number two, even if we're not martyred, we are to lay down our lives. We're called to live for Christ now. We're called to stop living for ourselves. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given unto you. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but it's Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live to the Son of God. Our life is no longer for ourselves, but it is for him, whether we live or die. And because Christ has called us, and because we're given eternity, and we are living in an increasingly changing and dark world, we don't know what's going to happen in our lifetimes. And one day we may be the martyrs who give our lives for Christ. But listen to what Romans 14:8 says. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And if God is real and we are following him, then whether we die tomorrow or in 50 years, it doesn't matter. We are in his presence and we will live for all of eternity. The atheist has found in his philosophy that life is absurd and means nothing. And whether they die today or in 50 years, it doesn't matter. Because once you're just facing your annihilation, your just existence being wiped away, what does it matter? We have the same philosophy, only a little different. Because our minds and hearts are set on the living God. What a great picture Stephen gives us of what it means to lay down your life for him. No wonder it says in the book of Revelation, if your life is taken by for Christ, you will receive the crown of life. There is a martyr's crown. Stand with me and let's pray for us. Father, thank you so much, Lord, as we consider the martyrs of the world today and even people today that are being persecuted and even killed and how they receive the martyr's crown. And it is a victorious, a conquering, a glorious death when we die for you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us in the midst of this dark world to shine for you, realizing the days are short. And this world is getting increasingly dark, and we need to stand for you. And I pray you would help us get equipped to be able to do that. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 10 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sundays at 8:45 a.m. and 11:15 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Sunday morning 9:30 service and Wednesday evening 6 p.m. service right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media Instagram at Calvary Tucson, or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.